Well, go ahead and open your Bible with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, New Testament book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. We have been looking at the wisdom of God from the book of Proverbs, and we've been saying all along that the wisdom of God culminates in the person of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the full manifestation of God's wisdom. And here in this passage, Paul is going to show us what that looks like, that Christ is the wisdom of God for your salvation, and even more specifically, how you got saved, namely through a preacher, someone who shared the gospel with you, and that God designed your conversion coming out of death to life by his wisdom, so that we might boast in God alone. So this really caps our study in the book of Proverbs as we look at the wisdom of God in Christ, and especially through preaching. So 1 Corinthians 2, let's hear the word of the Lord. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you are a talking God, that you did not stay silent, but by your grace you have spoken in Jesus Christ, that mystery hidden from all ages, but now manifested to us in the gospel, and you have made this known in the Bible. And so we're so thankful for this word that reveals Jesus to us. Father, we do confess our weakness. We are unable to comprehend or perceive his glory like we ought to, and so we ask humbly that you would, by your Spirit, renew us, open our hearts and minds to see Christ in his glory. Would you transform us as we behold his glory, becoming like him from one degree of glory to another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, a young teenager was mesmerized by a preacher after the service. Thousands gathered every week to attend this church. Admittingly, the preacher on stage was about the size of an ant, as this young man sat far away, usually. Massive auditorium. But on that day, he sat up close, and when this preacher descended from the pulpit, this young man was enthralled by this preacher's eminence. And to this young man, the preacher stood 10 feet tall. Well, a friend nearby, watching this scene unfold and seeing the awestruck gaze of this young man, quipped to him, "What? Do you want to go touch the hem of his garment?" And it was a clever way of saying to this young man, "Stop treating a mere mortal like he is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." In other words, this young man was boasting, if you will, or seeing in a mere mortal something that you should really only see in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And this was the central issue that Paul is addressing to the church at Corinth. See, in the church at Corinth, factions had begun developing around something like competing preaching personalities, distinctions in style. Apollos with his grand preaching style, his boldness. Paul, who says, "My preaching is of no account." And so this began developing these parties, these divisions within the church there. And you can kind of hear Paul mimicking their pride in these preachers in chapter 1, verse 12. Here's what he says. "What I mean is, each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you?" So that's the issue. Christians were raising these preachers to this status in their hearts to the level of Jesus. And Paul has to say, I'm not Christ. I was not crucified for you. I cannot save your soul, so why are you boasting in me? And so this is the issue, the central issue going on with these Corinthian Christians. And these emotions were so intense that they're establishing a messianic-like status to these gospel ministers. And Paul says, chapter 3, verse 21, his main point, no more boasting in men. Stop glorying in men. And this is Paul's aim in the first four chapters of this epistle to the church. Church, stop boasting in your preacher. Stop boasting in men. Paul was not crucified for you. The Lord alone saved you. Therefore, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So this is an issue of boasting. What are you boasting in? What is your boast? Who receives glory for your salvation? Now, we don't tend to use that word often, you know, in our vernacular these days. We don't much talk about this word boasting, but if you listen carefully, you can find boasting everywhere, like, for example, in music. Here are a few popular song titles found recently. I'm a winner. That's a good one. How about this one? Because I'm awesome. I'm the greatest. All I do is win. Hear the boasting in that. Or you look at the magazine racks in the store, checkout counter, you find gossip that boasts in one celebrity over another celebrity. Or you look at the TV ads, you see boasting one company over another company. Fans boasting in their team, athletes boasting in their strength. Boasting is really easy to find in our culture. You have to listen for it. And it's kind of, though, difficult to define. Let me take a shot at it. What is boasting? Put it this way, boasting is pride verbalized. Pride verbalized. Pride is distinguishing yourself as above others. Boasting is when you verbalize that distinction that you've made over and against other people. I follow Paul. It means I got converted by the preaching of Paul. That's what makes me better than other Christians, especially those Apollos-type Christians. And then the Apollos-type Christians respond, no, 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 I'm better than those Pauline Christians because Apollos is better than Paul. And so you see this rivalry. So it's a pride verbalized. And fortunately, dear friends, this boasting is too often found in the church today, isn't it? I follow Piper. I follow MacArthur. I follow Wilson. He's my guy. And Paul's going to say, were these men crucified for you? If not, why the boasting? The issue here is not correct theology. The correct theology is vital. The issue here is a deadly attitude. The replacement of Jesus Christ in your affections with your favorite gospel preacher. And this is deadly. Why? Because boasting flows from a trust in man. And no man can save your soul. And the fact is, friends, if we trust in man, we will crumble. We'll be disappointed. How did the prophet Jeremiah say this? Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. So, desert. There's a floundering piece of vegetation, and it's dead, no fruit. So that's what your life is like when you start trusting in men. So it's a serious word, isn't it? Paul is going to say, stop boasting in men. How is he going to convince the Corinthians to stop boasting in men? How is he going to convince you to never put your hope in a preacher, never put your hope in a man who declares the gospel to you? Paul here is going to describe his own preaching. And he's going to describe his preaching among the Corinthians in a way that helps them stop boasting in him and to reclaim their boasting in the Lord alone. So here's our question that merits our consideration this morning. What features of wise speech were noticeably absent from Paul's preaching? What features of wise speech were noticeably absent from Paul's preaching, an absence which promotes your own boasting in the Lord rather than boasting in men? We're going to walk through this text, and we're going to pull out two features of wise speech that were noticeably absent from Paul. By God's grace, this is going to help us rekindle a heart to boast in Christ alone. So, verse 1, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you a testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Now, notice that Paul here summarizes the gospel message with this little phrase, "the testimony of God." You know what a testimony is? Someone takes the witness stand, they give testimony to what they have seen and heard. And it's how Paul describes the gospel here, that the gospel is God giving testimony. In other words, the gospel message is what God has declared about his son, Jesus Christ. It's what the gospel is in its essence. The gospel message is not produced by the religious wisdom of men. It's not produced by wise scholars, ancient philosophers. The gospel is a mystery that was hidden from ages past, but God has revealed it in the coming of Jesus. And so the idea here is that this gospel is what God has declared, what God has witnessed, what God has said about his son, Jesus. In the gospel, God is bearing witness about Jesus. And notice, this is precisely what Paul declared to the Corinthians. "I came proclaiming to you the testimony of God." In other words, Paul is saying, I did not invent my own message. I did not borrow from Greek philosophy. Rather, I preoccupied myself with simply declaring what God has already testified about his son. I've heard it said before that a preacher is not a chef, but a waiter. The task of sharing the gospel, so if you're a Christian today, you've been given the task of preaching the gospel, maybe not necessarily on a pulpit or something, but declaring the gospel to your friends and family, these kind of things. The preacher's task is not that of a chef, but of a waiter. We don't make the message. We just deliver it without messing it up. And that should take a burden off you. You don't have to master techniques. You don't have to master apologetics or philosophy. You simply just retell what God has already declared about his son. That's your task. And it's freeing to make that your preoccupation in evangelism, simply declaring what God has already said about Jesus. Now, notice Paul's point here is that his simple gospel preaching was the result of a refusal of some kind. A refusal, that is, to adapt his speech to match these wise techniques of Greek culture. So notice the denial. Verse 1, "I did not," there's the denial, "I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Now, lofty speech and wisdom is almost certainly not a reference to mere persuasion. He's not saying, "I didn't come trying to persuade you to believe the gospel." You see all over Acts, Paul is trying to persuade people, repent and believe. So he's not saying, as it were, "I stood up among you and I read the gospel of my letter to the Romans and just read it to you. Take it or leave it." No, he's not referring to the call to repent and believe, an absence of persuasion. Rather, lofty speech and wisdom here probably refers to the accepted standards of Greek rhetoric. Greek rhetoric. And this was a big deal. Corinth was in ancient Greece, and rhetoric was a big deal in ancient Greece. Actually, in those days, you didn't have access to a lawyer oftentimes, almost always. And so if you had to go to trial, you were your own lawyer. And so you had to learn how to stand before a crowd and convince an audience of your innocence. So the ability to speak publicly and persuade people was massively important. A Greek rhetoric eventually became a lucrative career for many. You'd had these traveling sophists, these wise men who would come around town, and they got rich and famous by utilizing dazzling speech. They mastered techniques of logic and persuasion. They would fill their speeches with rhymes, parallelisms, poetry, use of emotion, these kind of things. And eventually these sophists became like competing celebrities or competing athletes trying to garner the bigger crowd, fighting for fawning admirers. And Paul saw right through this. Paul understood that some of the stuff was just mere manipulation. If I use the right tone at this point, if I use a creative story or tale here, if I put my emotion into this part of the speech, I can manufacture any kind of response that I want to produce. In fact, Calvin calls these traveling sophists, he says, they're foolish boasters who aimed at mere show with the view of obtaining for themselves a name. It's very likely what Paul is referring to when he says, I did not reach for lofty speech and wisdom. I did not look to Greek rhetoric in order to boost my speech to convince you to believe the gospel. Now, why did Paul do this? Why did he refuse to apply these Greek techniques, these wise techniques, to his gospel preaching? Notice verse 2, he explains why. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul understood, notice the connection here, for Paul to adopt these slick presentations is in some way to compromise the very heart of the gospel. Notice his thinking? I have a gospel message, I'm declaring what God said about his son. I did not compromise that message by adopting these Greek rhetoric tactics. So the question is, how does this speech compromise his message? Well, I think context would point to his thinking going something like this. If I use lofty speech like these sophists, then my audience will start trusting in me. They'll be dazzled with me. They'll start putting their trust in me, and I know I can't save them. Was Paul crucified for you? No. So in other words, these techniques distracted from the message. These wise tactics overshadowed the gospel, the message of Christ and him crucified. And to do this is to put a mere mortal in the place of Christ, the object of saving faith. And if you trust in man, you're like that little plant in the desert. There is no salvation found in man. So that's his idea. Coming to Corinth, Paul made up his mind. I will not compromise this message by utilizing worldly technique. And notice here how he articulates his purpose. Not going to do this, but I am going to do something. I have a resolve, a focus. Verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, beloved, don't overread this verse. Paul is not saying, I became ignorant of everything except the gospel message. Neither is Paul saying here that he reduced the gospel to the cross as if he only mentioned the cross and not, say, the incarnation or the resurrection. In fact, I remember talking to a friend it was probably a while ago now, and he told me that he got into an argument with another Christian over this issue. What's the most important part of the gospel? Incarnation, the cross, the resurrection. And he was arguing against a guy who said, no, the resurrection is most important part of the gospel. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ didn't rise from the dead, you're in your sins. So there it is. He, however, pointed to this verse and says, look, Paul didn't even mention the resurrection when he preached the gospel in Corinth. So who is right? The debate misses the point entirely. Paul is not talking about leaving content out of the gospel. Rather, he's talking about what he refused to leave out of the gospel, what he decided to make prominent in his gospel preaching. And this is huge for the Greek mind that exalted in power and wealth and wisdom. Remember, friends, a crucified man was shameful to the Greek mind and heart. Roman crucifixion, that brutal technique of execution, you have a defeated man suffering for hours in defeat. Most often a crucified man would be stripped naked on display for everyone to see. The soldiers crucifying him would take all of his remaining possessions. He died a poor man. Very likely he was a wicked criminal charged with a heinous crime, an insurrection, something like this. And so this is weakness. This is shame. This is something that is to be rejected. And just frankly, you want to look away when you think about a crucifixion. And it's certainly out of touch with Greek wisdom. Greek wisdom produced democracy. We produce glorious architecture, prosperous businesses, and the sophists are celebrities. This is the product of Greek wisdom. This is what we value. And it's in direct conflict with the dying and suffering man on the cross, isn't it? Like, if there's one place that a Greek would point to and shout, that is foolish. That is shameful. That is weak. It was a man dying on a Roman cross. And Paul knew this as he entered Corinth. He understood that a man crucified is shameful and weak to this Greek mind. He understood the pressure to adapt his message, to hide the shame of the cross. Minimize the cross, maybe. Talk about it less. Or maybe cover it up through some lofty, flowery wisdom, sneak in the back door. Maybe supplement the cross with some philosophy. Throw a lot of philosophy out there, and maybe the cross can have a little bit of a say. We can't forget this cultural shame associated with the cross. A defeated, dying, and rejected Jesus. Gospel preachers are sometimes tempted to hide the shame, to adapt the message, to cover up Christ in his death. Have you ever gotten like a stain on your shirt during lunch? Let's say you're working and you're taking a break, going to get some lunch, go to Subway, get a sandwich, and I put a lot of mustard all over that sandwich. Love mustard. But you got a presentation at 1 o'clock after lunch. Toward the end of the sandwich, big mustard blob just spews out, gets all over your shirt. The shame. You don't have time to go home. What do you do? Rubbing it off. Oh, it's still there. Take your jacket. Cover the shame. No one can see it. Put the tie over it. Put the jacket over it. Cover the shame. It's what many gospel preachers do with the gospel. They cover the shame. I'm not going to tell you about your sin. In fact, I heard one preacher one time, he was asked, listen, people don't like being told they're a sinner. So, how do you teach about repentance? And he said, oh, it's easy for me. It's easy for me to talk about repentance. Okay, how do you do it? Oh, very easy. I tell people, if you repent, your life will be better. Don't you want a better life? By better, he meant prosperous, you know, more money in your bank account. Yeah, repent. Your life is going to be better. That's how I do it. A lot different than how you see the apostles and our Lord Jesus preach about sin and judgment. So this pressure, Paul says, I did not cave. I did not hide that which would bring great offense to the Greek mind. Rather, I put it on display. It was prominent in my preaching, Jesus Christ and a Jesus Christ, a risen Christ who had been crucified. And this, friends, leads us to the first feature of Paul's preaching that commends your boasting. What features of wise speech were notably absent from Paul's preaching, an absence which promotes your boasting in the Lord alone? Feature number one, self-promoting technique. He did not apply self-promoting technique, techniques of speech that put the spotlight on the speaker and overshadow the offense of the gospel. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, if you're a Christian today, you think back about how you got saved. Perhaps you had some great preacher preach to you. Praise God for that. But what we're seeing here is that your salvation was not produced by technique. You did not believe in Christ because of the wise rhetoric or technique of men. Why? Because wise techniques of men serve to hide the one message that you were offended by, Christ and him crucified. And so we need to not be fooled into attributing our salvation to a brilliant communicator. If you boast in preachers and in the brilliance of a communicator, listen, it's sobering to think about this. You might find yourself one day realizing, I actually never believed the message. I was believing in a man. I was trusting in the techniques and the charisma of a man and not in the message. And this, and I hate to tell you this, it happens all the time. It happens all the time in our area, in our world, in our country. People in America, they think they're saved, but they're not. They're merely attracted to a powerful speaker rather than a crucified Savior. And when that man fails them, or if that man has a big public fall, if they abuse their power in some way, they're wounded and they're hurt, and they begin doing what they call deconstructing my faith. Have you heard of this? I deconstruct my faith. It's this idea, okay, I'm going to start thinking about my life story. I loved that church. I loved that message. I loved that preacher. He failed me. I'm wounded. Is that even real? What is my story? Deconstructing my life story. Happens all the time. And friends, this is not a deconstruction of faith. There is no such thing. These people that deconstruct their faith, okay, now I'm not a Christian. This whole Christianity thing, it is just a show to get people to pay money to the church. It's a cynical kind of approach to preaching. And yes, preachers have responsibility, to be sure. But there is no such thing as deconstructing your own faith. There's only apostasy, a denial of the saving merits of Jesus. That's what that is, an apostasy. And it's grievous. And this happens to people because they're putting their hope in men rather than in the crucified Savior. You need to be warned of this. No man can save you. Never hope in a preacher. Never hope in a style or a technique. Put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. And listen, by God's providence, there's another feature here. And I love this. Paul not only refused to hide that shameful message, he refused to hide the shame in himself. Paul was not a strong man. Notice verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, if you know much about the Apostle Paul, if you've been around the church and you've read the Bible, and the Apostle Paul is inspiring to us, isn't he? I mean, he's probably the most successful preacher who's ever lived. Okay, so for example, in Romans chapter 15, he talks about all that Christ accomplished through him in his preaching in the Eastern Mediterranean world. And so he says, I preached the gospel all along the coastline of the Eastern Mediterranean world. So that's a geographic region. It covers Palestine and Greece, or Turkey and Greece, and then Croatia on the shoreline there of Southern Europe. I preached all throughout those regions. And he says, there's not one place in these regions where Christ is not named. No Christians there. I showed up all these regions. Now, everyone knows who Christ is in a general way. His reputation in these places. And we think about that, we're like, dazzling success of Paul. And we begin to think that Paul was some strong, brilliant man, right? Powerful. We associate his success with strength. He had some daring personality, some genius missionary strategy. Or we look at the success and we're like, something in Paul, man. I want whatever Paul had. I want my church to have whatever Paul had. And some people fashion an idol in their minds of some person, a preacher who is powerful in himself, and they start worshiping this image, and they go around churches looking for that image, and when they find it, they worship it. But whenever you see, in the New Testament, when Paul draws attention to himself, he almost always points out not his strength, but his weakness, his personal weakness. So just go read 2 Corinthians 4, catalog of his weaknesses. Chapter 1, he says, we despaired of life itself. We thought we were dead. Chapter 4, he says, I have the strength of a clay pot. You ever seen a clay pot sitting there, just falls over, psh, smashes. It's like, that's my strength. Chapter 11 is this catalog of all of his sorrows and sufferings. He finishes it by saying, who is weak? And I am not weak. Chapter 12, he says, he begged Jesus, take away this thorn in my side. Jesus says, nope, you need it. You need more weakness. For all of his success, Paul was a weak link. And Paul says right here, this weakness was on display when he preached in this ancient city of Corinth. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. If you go read Acts 18, this is where you can see Paul's ministry among the Corinthians. This weakness probably stems from his hard labors. So he worked as a tent maker and a preacher, full-time occupied in labor. He says, 2 Corinthians, I had many a sleepless night. Didn't sleep much. Not only that, but the Jews were rejecting his message there and hated him, and so very likely a persecution came in Corinth. In fact, Jesus had to show up and tell them, hey, don't be afraid. I have many in the city who are my people. You keep preaching. Don't quit. I know you're afraid. And so that's probably the occasion of this weakness and this fear, this weakness. It probably refers to his worn down body. And he was a broken body in front of them, depleted energy. This fear and trembling, it probably refers to his fear of persecution. Think of it. The great Apostle Paul was afraid of dying. It's an encouragement to us. He was a weak man. He says here his fear was so strong that he was trembling. Have you ever been so afraid that your body trembles? Hands shake a bit? Lip begins to quiver? That was Paul in Corinth as he preached. Now, there's some remarkable providence of God when you begin to think about this. Because the Greek mind exalted in wisdom and power and strength. But he sent Paul with a weak message, a crucified Jesus. And he also sent Paul as a weak and dying man. So Paul did not hide the fact that our Lord was crucified in weakness. His preaching included a weak and dying Christ, and Paul himself was a weak and dying preacher. That's the combination that God sent to this proud, boasting Corinthian city. God's providence is amazing. Sometimes you think, I want a strong person to come show me the way, and God sends you what you really need, a weak person. Your mom, maybe. Your cousin, your friend, coworker. Nothing impressive in them, but they speak, and God saves you. That's the kind of thing happening here. Now, notice why Paul is boasting in his weakness. We don't do this much, do we? I've never been in a small group when someone just randomly starts saying all of their weaknesses in the Christian life and how weak they are in body and in spirit. I've never experienced that. Maybe you have. Maybe we should start that practice. But notice why he's bringing this out. Here he's focusing on the issue of persuasion in conversion. Notice, four, my speech and my message were not in plausible words. That word plausible is what he's getting at. Plausible refers to that which is persuasive, that which changes the mind. In fact, it alludes to the Greek goddess of persuasion, probably. So the Greek goddess in that society, she was seductive and she was persuasive and she explained why people changed their minds. This lady's name was Patho, same Greek word here for persuasion. Patho. Paul saying, I came to you with no patho. No patho is my preaching style. I did not, in my own power, convince you to believe the gospel. That's what he's getting at. He rejected the notion that anything in his own person could persuade the Corinthians to believe. Okay, so here you have this preacher preaching the gospel. Here you have Christians, they weren't saved, now they're saved, they changed their minds, they embraced Christ, but it wasn't anything in Paul. Then what happened? How did these pagan boasters in Greek wisdom, how did they change their minds and embrace Jesus Christ, this foolish message? What happened? What changed their mind? Well, Paul tells you. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This is what accounts for saving faith, Paul says. I came preaching in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, what account? What is this getting at here? What is this referring to? This demonstration of spirit and of power. You might say it was miracles. The Apostle Paul started doing signs and wonders and made people believe. That can't be the case. Chapter 1, verse 22, if you lift up your eyes, verse 22, Paul says, I did not perform miracles to serve faith. Jews demand signs. They demand miracles. Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. In other words, the Jews said, perform a miracle, I'll believe your gospel. And Paul said, no. I will preach Christ crucified. So this is not referring to some manifestation of great mighty power in miracles. No, this must be referring to something in the manner of Paul's preaching itself. As Paul was preaching, the Corinthian audience began experiencing in their hearts some demonstration. Demonstration basically means proof. A clarity, a showing forth of the truth of something. And notice Paul says this demonstration was powerful. So Paul is referring to something like this powerful awareness of the truth. Paul's weak gospel of a crucified Savior came into their minds with such clarity, such force in their hearts, that it changed their minds. You know, if you've ever been like, say you've been in an auditorium or something, you know your friends are coming, and you are there, and then you hear their voice, and it kind of changes, like, your experience. You know someone that you want to be there is there. There's a presence here that wasn't here, and it's changed my perception, my awareness, and something like this happened to these Corinthians. There was an awareness. There's this powerful, clear awareness in their souls that this Christ crucified in the message is true. And it convinced them. This is why they believed. A powerful demonstration. And where did this come from? This is what Paul's getting at. Who sent this powerful, convincing demonstration, clear proof of the truth to them? It did not come from the strength of Paul. He was trembling and weak. It came from the Holy Spirit of God. God sent this powerful demonstration in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. You might say the lights turned on. The Spirit opened their eyes. Spirit convinced them. This crucified Savior is my Savior. And notice there's purpose in this. There's purpose in a weak, broken down preacher preaching this weak, crucified Savior. Why did God design their salvation this way? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In other words, these Corinthians, they trusted in the cross for what it truly was, the power of God unto salvation. And what can explain this great change of mind, this great change in their lives? The power of God. The Spirit of God convincing them that this cross, this crucified Savior, has rescued them. So, second feature, what features of wise speech were noticeably absent from Paul's preaching, an absence which promotes your boasting in the Lord? Feature number two, self-projecting persuasion. Self-projecting persuasion. The point is, man's persuasive power cannot create faith. No demonstration of great rhetoric or power in a personality of a preacher can convince you to believe the gospel. If you are a Christian, this is how you are persuaded. This is how you got saved. Have you experienced some great change in your life? You were once lost. You once were outside of the church. Now you're a brother in the church. Now you're a sister in the church. What happened? This happened. The Spirit was sent in the preaching of the gospel, and your mind changed. This foolish message is mine, and it's my salvation. Paul talks about it this way. Look at 130. Raise your eyes to 130. And because of him, talking about God, you are in Christ Jesus. So this is true for you if you're a Christian. Because of God, you're in Christ Jesus. This Jesus who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So question, do you, Christian, remember when the cross became the righteousness of God to you? When you realized my greatest need is not to have a happier life, to get a girlfriend, to get married. My greatest need is not to have all my happiness actualized in this world. My greatest need is that I'm guilty before God and I can produce no righteousness of my own. And then you saw the cross. And you saw Christ crucified and you said, that's my righteousness. Christ provides all righteousness. It's a gift. He became to you righteousness from God. Do you remember when the cross became God's sanctification to you? You understood the stain of your sin, your uncleanliness before a holy God, the shame of your sin. And you looked to the cross and you said, there's a fountain for my cleansing. The cross washes my sins away like I'm white as snow, and I see it in the cross. And the cross became your sanctification, purifying your soul from the sin. Do you remember when the cross became God's redemption? You came to realize, I am dominated by the power of sin. I try to change my sin patterns all the time, and I cannot stop sinning. I cannot break free from the power of this sin. I'm enslaved to my love of self, my love of the pleasures of sin. And then you saw the cross with such clarity. And you saw the cross, and you saw Christ dying for you. And by embracing this death on the cross for you, the power of sin was broken in your life. You were set free. You experienced a new liberation from the power of sin. If you're a Christian, something like this has happened to you, hasn't it? I was outside the church. Now I'm a brother. I was outside the church. Now I'm a sister. What happened? The meaningless, worthless, undesirable cross of Jesus Christ became to you the wisdom from God for your salvation. You were saved, and what accounts for this change of mind? Demonstration of spirit and of power. By God's grace, he sent forth the Spirit in such convincing clarity that he changed your mind, and you believed, and you were saved. And why did he do it this way? So that your faith might never, ever, ever rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, this was intentionally designed by the wisdom of God to achieve your boasting in God alone. Now, you might be here and think, I've always been the same person. I don't think I've ever undergone a change like this. I've been going to church for a long time. I've had a dozen different pastors in my life. But I've never experienced this great change that you're talking about. Perhaps that's you, friend. And perhaps, and you need to think about this very carefully, perhaps, rather than looking to the message, you're looking to the messenger. Perhaps you're looking to a man to do what only Christ in his gospel can do. And what you need to hear is that no man can save you. That you will stand before God alone on the day of judgment, and nobody will be able to provide for you a righteousness that you need. You must understand, no one, no religious person, your parents, your cousin, your preacher, whoever it is, no one can save your soul. And if that's you, if you're like, I've never been saved, what do? Two things. First, look to this cross. See in Christ crucified someone dying for a sinner like you. Understand that the death of Christ is fully sufficient to pay for the sins of sinners like yourself. There's no sinner so far gone in their stain of sin that the blood of Jesus cannot cover it. His cross can save you. So stay there. Think about it. Hear the cross. Hear the gospel. Go home this afternoon and read the gospel. Stick your eyes on the cross. And then secondly, ask God for mercy. Ask God to convince you this cross, this gospel is true. Cry out to him for mercy and to send a demonstration of spirit and power to convince you that the gospel is true. And if he does, you'll be saved. You'll be changed. Now, church, what does this mean for us? It means let us boast only in God and not in men. Let's boast only in God and not in men for our salvation. Think about how you got saved. What a well of joy for you to think, how did you get saved? God in his mercy sent forth his spirit in the gospel. And if he had not, you would be left in your sins now, but he did. So rejoice in him, boast in him. By his grace, he has shed abroad in your soul this wonderful light. He's made you believe. And I would say, let's pray for God to do this again. As you preach the gospel, pray, God, I can't convince my coworker, but you can send a demonstration of spirit and of power, and I pray that you would. And I would say, pray for God to send the Spirit to revive your soul. So it happens once. You get saved once. The Spirit convinces you to believe. You get saved. The Spirit comes again in power. It's called revival. A renewed joy in God, a renewed boasting in God, a renewed confidence in God. We should ask God, Lord, send your demonstration of spirit and of power again. Beloved, you are saved not by the wisdom of men, but by the wisdom of God. And therefore, together, let's boast in him. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your son. And I pray, Lord and God, that you would take these words and even weekly spoken words. And I pray, Lord and God, that you would save sinners. That you would send forth a demonstration of spirit and of power for people to understand their need for Jesus. Only you can do that, and I pray that you would. I pray also, God and Father, that you would receive the glory due your name through us. Lord, may we never grow stale in our wonder that we are saved. Help us to remember again our calling. Remember your calling, brothers. Father, may we remember our salvation, our calling and salvation, and give you all the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.